Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Last week, we spent a good deal of time talking about how we are one of the main characters in the story of history, and that we are the love object, the love interest of God. He made us so that he could walk with us and delight in us and enjoy us as his kids. He made humanity as his children with all of the rights and responsibilities that come with it. This was our big idea from last week. If you weren't around, just want to recap. It almost feels trite to say it, but we need to settle this in our narrative. God did not create us so that he could judge us. He did not create us so that he could destroy us. He did not create us so he could look on creation with disdain from a distance. He did not create us to watch on as a disinterested third party. He created us so that he could walk with us, so he could be in a relationship with us, so he could have a relationship with us, so that we would call him our Father, and we would be his kids. You see, God is head over heels in love with creation, and he is just overwhelmed with love for you in particular. What astounding news that gets lost in the religious storytelling when we don't stop at each phase and remember what's true. The purpose and plan from the beginning was that God would walk in relationship with humanity, his children. But as many of you have read ahead of Genesis chapter 1, pretty quick, things go awry. No one knows the time frame, but I guess it's pretty quick. Something happens that will change the world forever. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 if you've got your Bibles. We'll be reading verse 1 through something like 19. Here we go. The serpent, he was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat from any of the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat." God said, "You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, then you will die." "Oh, you won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of that fruit and she ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife, they heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. And then the Lord God, he called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" And he replied, "Well, I heard you walk in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied, "It was the woman that you gave me, who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied. "That's why I ate." So then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And to the man he said, since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For from you were made from dust, and to dust you shall return. Today we got a really exciting sermon for you about sin. Hope you're ready. I was looking at how some of my pastor friends have preached like on similar themes, and almost all of them felt like they had to like give this disclaimer about how people were uncomfortable with the idea of sin, like how so few people wanted to preach on sin, and they were doing this radical thing, talking about sin and dealing with sin because it's so hard to talk about, like as if people would like leave because I said the word sin. I haven't found this to be the case. When you talk about it in general, people can get on board with that. All the sin in the world and the havoc that it wreaks, like we're like, yeah, there's sin out there. We talk about that kind of sin and the kind that makes the world kind of unbearable, the systemic worldwide ravages of evil, the misbehavior that causes human suffering. Yeah, we talk about that sin. Another kind of sin that people don't mind talking about is other people's sin. Like, that's an easy one. And this is the one that people really love to harp on their pastors about, is like, why don't you talk about that sin, this particular sin? And it's never their sin. It's always somebody else's sin. but under it, you know, I think, like, when we talk about the sins that aren't ours or the ones that we can hide well enough, we can convince ourselves they aren't really a problem. Like, we like to talk about the sins of our spouse or our kids or our boss or the sins of our political enemies and the world out there. People like those kinds of sermons because they make us feel morally superior. And we don't mind feeling morally superior. We'll talk about those. And then there's the last kind, and this is the kind of that people, it's the kind of sin that people think that they don't like talking about, which is the sin that we do. We want to pretend that those things don't matter. But I think under it all, ironically, it's actually why we come to community like Redemption Hill, is we come to see things clearly. We come to be transformed by truth proclaimed. We come to be changed by the call of God in our lives. So even when we talk about sin, it still helps us. And I think that's why people really aren't afraid of it. They actually know that this is why we're here. I don't think I need to give like a big, like, spoiler alert apology here. I just spent some time reminding you that God's head over heels in love with you so that you could remember and feel the pain of the fall. I didn't need to tell you that the fall happened. I don't need to convince you of sin. All of us live in a world that's just riddled with the effects of sin. It's just everywhere. I don't feel like I need to make a case for it. Even if you don't know the story of the Garden of Eden, you know that God must be far away and that someone else must be ruling earth. Otherwise, we would be enjoying God's loving presence, walking with him in the cool of the day in the garden. In our modern era, for some reason, for a while there, like from the 70s to the 90s, there were a group of people trying to convince the world that people were inherently good and they just needed some these systemic problems out of the way and then their goodness would be like unearthed. But I think we've even, like, I don't think there's anybody making that case anymore. Like, I don't see it. I don't see anybody saying, no, humans are inherently good. In our modern era, making that case, it's tough. If you're paying attention, the world around us doesn't lend itself to any sort of a claim that we're good. Sin has a few dimensions that are worth unpacking that I think we can see here in Genesis 1. We see that sin, first of all, it doesn't come from us. Do you guys see that here? Like, sin is not our idea. It's a set of lies that have been we've been duped into believing, and we see here in Genesis 1, we see the two lies that the serpent's like trying to get us to buy into. The first is that God is holding out on humanity. He's got the good stuff, the knowledge that we seek, and that story of the gods having information that we want that would make our lives better, it actually shows up across almost every set of creation myths across all cultures. You've got Prometheus in Greece. You've got Maui in Polynesia. You've got Loki in Norse mythology. You've got Enki in Sumerian. There's these trickster gods who mischievously give to humanity something that they shouldn't have, and it wreaks havoc on the relationships between God and humanity. These kind of proto-stories, I like to point out that they're shared across our human ancestry, a story that's, I think, ultimately true. Like all these worldwide cultures, they have these stories just like the fall in the garden, and they also have stories of these massive floods. So it's like the first five chapters of Genesis are told in some form by tribes and people for 5,000 years from the far east edges of Asia and the Pacific Islands all the way to the Norse hinterlands. People have been telling these stories, which I think tells you that they're true. They're ancient and they're true. And I think that what we see here is that like there has always been sin and supernatural battles between good and evil. This is universal. This is not just a Western idea. This is across all of humanity. This plays out in our desire to gain power, to control our destiny. This first lie, we take knowledge and we build technology to save us from work and give us more power over each other and over earth that we dwell on. And if we believe that God is holding out on us, then we feel justified seizing what we feel like we deserve, which is that God should give us what we want. So the first lie is that God is holding out on humanity. The second lie that we see here in Genesis 3 is that we should be in charge, not God. The serpent's accusation is that God does not love us and that he wants us to suffer. And so we say, well, I'm going to take charge of my own destiny, and I'm going to go the way that I think is good. I know better than God, and I will show him what we should do instead. This is pride that says, I will be the captain of my destiny. I did it my way. And all the suffering in the world stems from these two lies, these proto-lies that we've bought hook, line, and sinker. Not because we were inherently bad, but because we were inherently naive to the schemes of darkness, to hurt God by hurting us and pulling apart the family that God is trying to bring together. The serpent did deceive Eve. She believed it, and then she participated in the lie by deceiving Adam. And then Adam participated in the lie by trying to hide it from Elohim and passing it on to his children. My natural tendency is to talk about something instead of diving in. So I want to stop for a second, step away from the history, the academic, the philosophy of what happened in Genesis 3. And I want to talk about us, okay? We have to remember that this sermon is about us in here, not everyone out there. If you're a woman, it's not about men. If you're a man, it's not about woman. If you're a human, it's not about the lies of the evil one and the serpent's lips. We still believe these two lies in subtle and not so subtle ways. We believe that God is holding out on us. In my heart, it looks like, why can't God stop all of this evil in this world? He's holding out the justice that we need. Why didn't he save me from that scary, abusive, painful situation? God is holding out on me the safety that I need. Why am I always so broke and lonely and sad and scared and anxious and depressed and angry? I've got to grab hold of something that will save me from the brokenness of this world. And we still believe that we should be in charge. We build tall towers like in Genesis 11 to reach up into heaven and become our own gods. We build kingdoms and empires to gather resources and subjugate humans as slaves and employees to do our bidding. And when I'm in charge or rich or my political party's in power, then things will be different. We question God and we assume that he should be judged by us. Anytime we say, God, why aren't you what I expect you to be? Why aren't you doing what I want you to be? We're putting ourselves above God and saying, I'm the one who decides what's sin here. And these lies, they keep us enthralled to sin. They put us in the position of God as the judge over creation, even though we're just a part of creation. And more than that, if he is our father, and if we don't want a father to be responsible to, then we don't have a relationship with him. We have taken his place as father, as king, and as judge, even though he's the one that rightly belongs in all of those places. Do you see here in Genesis 3 that God lets them do it? They were not biologically programmed to hate power and lies and sin. He could have given us such a strong disgust for those things, like we have biologically for things that bring us death. You know, when you taste something very bitter, you pull away because you're disgusted by it. We could have had that reaction to powers and lie and sin. He doesn't force us to be his employees or servants or slaves by his power, coercion, or gifts. He could and he does have the right to, but instead of using coercion, he wanted relationship. If you're a slave, you can never love your master. Now, slaves can pretend to love their masters, but you cannot love if you do not have agency and you do not have choice. If love is necessary for survival as a slave or a robot or a servant or an employee, then humans are really good at pretending that we love. But God doesn't want that. I think that he wrote love and logic parenting. God gave clear instructions and natural consequences. That's what sin is, clear instructions and natural consequences. It's the same decision we have to make as parents. You can use coercion and force and threat of violence to get your kids to be well-behaved. But the parents who do that, they have rebellious kids and no relationship with them. Or they have timid kids who act like slaves to their parents' desires. And God doesn't want either of those outcomes with us. He wants a love relationship with humanity of mutual care and respect, partnership in ruling over creation. That's what the Bible tells us that God wanted from the beginning. And yet sin stands in the way. So what is sin? Have you noticed that we haven't defined it yet? You're welcome. That's an easy starting point. Wanted to bring it down a little further. There's lots of these word pictures that people use, but I think that we want an answer that contains all those metaphors, because most of the metaphors are kind of weak and one-dimensional. Here's where I want to work from on what sin is. Sin is anything outside of God's nature and God's law. Okay? Sin is anything outside of God's nature and God's law. And last week, we learned that God's nature and law are one word, love. Love is the very center of the being of who God is and what he wants for the world. So sin is anything that isn't love. Okay? If love is patient, then sin is impatient and demanding. If love is kind, then sin is harsh. If love does not envy, then sin is envious. If love is humble, then sin is proud. If love honors, then sin dishonors. If love is other-seeking, then sin is self-seeking. If love is not easily angered, then sin is easily angered. If love keeps no records of wrongs, then sin kept the receipts. Love does not delight in evil. Sin does. Love rejoices with truth. Sin peddles and sells lies. Love protects. Sin abuses. Love trusts, sin undermines. Love hopes, sin schemes. Love perseveres, sin gives up. Love never fails, sin always does. Love is sincere, sin is fake. Love serves, sin seeks pleasure. Love covers our wrongs, sin stirs up conflict. Love covers a multitude of sin, sin makes more sin. Love is the greatest virtue, sin is the greatest threat to our soul. Anything that is not love is sin. This is the test that Jesus gives us that we call the golden rule. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It feels so familiar and sometimes so trite, but this is the benchmark of what is good and what is evil. Immanuel Kant, we haven't done much philosophy in a while. Here we are back. Immanuel Kant, it was a Christian philosopher in the late 18th and early 19th century. He came up with a little test, and I think it's a very good test to decide if something is good or if something is sin. You guys ready? It's called the categorical imperative. Does anybody remember from Philosophy 101, the categorical imperative? There's a few of you. I see Andy nodding. Categorical imperative. You guys ready? If everybody did what I am doing, the world would be better. That is what a moral response is. If everybody did what I am doing, the world would be worse. It's basically taking whatever you're doing right this moment, and if everybody is acting that way, what happens? And when it's blown up across history and time and space, then we get real clear about, is this sin or is this love? So if everyone cheated on their spouse, what would the world look like? If everyone killed their enemy, what would the world look like? If everyone lied when it was useful, what would happen? If everyone coerced people to have sex with them, what would the world look like? If everyone gambled, what would the world look like? If everyone got drunk, what would the world look like? If everyone was envious, what would the world look like? If everyone ignored Jesus' teaching, what would the world look like? If everyone married their close relatives, what would the world look like? Funny, right? If everyone mutilated their sexual organs and sterilized themselves, what would the world look like? If everyone took whatever they wanted, what would the world look like? If everyone was full of fear and anxiety, what would the world look like? If everyone sought pleasure all the time, what would the world look like? When we look at our lives in light of that metric, Kant's categorical imperative, we can see that not only have we sinned in ways that are innumerable to count, but that we are helpless to stop sinning. If what is not love is sin, then my sin is boundless. If all of you yelled at your kids like I do for mine sometimes, the world would be a loud, angry, anxious place. If everyone was as careless as I can be, the world would be much worse off. If everyone was as selfish as I can be, the world would be insufferable. If everyone was as impatient as I am with my children, there'd be much, much more road rage in our world. If everyone was as selfish as I can be, the world would devolve into chaos. If everyone was as arrogant as I could be, the world would be a miserable place to be. I want you to take a second and think about your sin, your excesses, the place where if everybody acted that way, the world would be worse off. Okay? Take a moment. You can write it down. You can make a mental note. If everybody acted like you, what would the world look like? When we shine a light in those dark places, It can be overwhelming to face the brokenness that we bring with us. Unfortunately, personal sin isn't the only kind that we need to deal with. When we get together, we organize ourselves, we take our sin and we institutionalize it. We see systems of sin and injustice that breed suffering all across humanity. Not only is sin personal, but we have family sin. We have systemic sin that are writ large across the world. We despise our neighbors because they look and sound and believe different than us. We develop systems of power that give privilege to the few and tax the poor so that the powerful can gain more power and riches. We develop structures of law that penalize the poor. Lying is our first language. We lie so much we've learned to not even believe lies. We're so good at lies we don't believe anything anymore. Fraud is a common business practice. Bribery is expected in the majority of countries in our world. Just this week, a high-ranking U.S. official was caught demanding $50,000 each for favors while he was in office. We build structures like laws, policies, and practices in our institution to favor the majority race, the rich, the powerful, the connected, at the loss, at the cost of justice. And we wittingly and unwittingly participate in these practices as a part of the world. And there are also these princes of darkness, these demons and dark forces in the world that stoke these systems and lies, and they lie to us so that we'll compromise to keep our jobs and our positions of privilege. We will look on at those who suffer in our world and we'll blame them for their problems instead of having pity on them. We will use our wealth and our power to pass laws that make it illegal to be poor and homeless. You see, sin is not just action that we do, but it's inaction that we take to protect ourselves. Jesus says that when we ignore the poor, the victims of violence, or those in need around us, even that makes us sinners. All the consequences of sin are so painful that we can barely stand what they have meant. We look upon the world and we say, this is not right. You see, sin separates us from God. It made communion with the Father impossible. Why? Well, we rejected God as our Father and we rebelled against Him as our King, and He can't lie and pretend to be something else. Our sin has devastated the most important relationship that we have. You see, sin brought death into the world because the natural cost of sin is the decay of the created order. We are torn from God, who is the sustainer of life, and like a battery that's unplugged, we're slowly dying, separated from Him. Our sin, along with the powers of darkness and the lies of the evil one, they bring all suffering into the world. There is not a single bit of suffering that cannot be traced to the cost of sin. From violence to disease to cancer to broken families, all human suffering starts with someone's sin, someone's individual and many times systematic and many times worldwide types of sin that we participate in. And when we participate together, when we partner together in our sin against God, it gets even worse. In Romans 5, it says that our sin is inherited generation after generation. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. It says in Mark 7 that sin is inside of us. In Mark 7:20, it says, then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you, for from within, out of a person's heart comes evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things, they come from within. They are what defiles you. You see, sin is a choice that we make and also a genetic disease that's passed down to us. Sin is everything that we want to see changed in the world. But to change the world, we cannot change just the systems, because the systems are full of people like you and me. In our trespasses, we are dead in our sin. We will continue on this road to personal and planet-wide destruction as long as we continue on in the sin of this world. And I am, but I don't think I need to make a case for it. All of us are born dead in our sin. We inherit this disease both from our family systems and also just like in our bodies. And then we choose to grow our sinning abilities over time. Like it's like we get the genetics and then we have to work at being really good at sinning. So that's what we do. We choose to sin and we do it naturally every day, and it makes the world a hard place to live in. We wanted to really go slow through this sermon series. We wanted to start over with God and walk through some of the really important things that every follower of Jesus needs to know. And this week, I want to walk you away with a couple of things. And it's not just sin, okay? The first is, remember last week, God is head over heels in love with humanity, and particularly you, even in the state that you're in. And that we are all dead in our sin. The only path that our sin will take us to is to destruction. But if we want to start over with God, we have to see things clearly. We have a problem, and it's bigger than we can all imagine. You see, sin should grieve us. That sickening feeling you feel when you watch the news, God gave you that for a reason. If you ever watch the news or read the news and don't feel sick about the state of the world, something is grievously wrong in your soul, because you are made to have this disgust for the brokenness of our world. This is not the way that it was meant to be. It was meant to be in perfect relationship with the Father, being constantly renewed and restored by his presence. And yet we've devolved into this chaotic world. I want to ask you a couple questions. How do you feel about the pain that you create in those around you? I want you to think about your sin. Well, what we talked about, the categorical imperative. If your sin is, if everybody did it, what would the world be like? Now I want you to think, with your sin, what is that experience for the people who are closest to you, who experience the brokenness that you bring into the world? How do you feel about the pain that you create for your family and your friends, those who rely on you? I'm not going to give you the answer today to the problem of sin, okay? This is a cliffhanger week. Malia and I were explaining to our kids how they've been watching 90s sitcoms, and that how they'd have these like cliffhangers in May during sweeps week, and then you'd have to wait till the last week of September for like the resolution in the new season. And we're explaining to them what a cliffhanger is. And they're like, no, you just hit next episode, Dad. It's right there. You just click any button. We'll do it, Dad, on the remote. Just keep us watching. This is a cliffhanger moment. And I want you to feel the weight of sin, because it's the only thing that drives us to our Father, is remembering that this world is not what we're hoping it to be. And so when you go through your week and you experience despair, when you experience injustice, when you see the pain that your sin causes and that sin causes you from other people, I want you to grieve and mourn and say, God, I need you. Because that's the starting point to finding God, is remembering where we are and where we came from. Romans 6 gives it really succinctly. It says, for the wages of sin is death. The cost of sin leads to death. In a few chapters before, it says, everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. That ache that we all feel is a gift. so that we don't stay where we are. We're supposed to feel out of place in this world because there's so much more that God has for us. We're supposed to feel heartache and shame for what we've done. Did you know that? We are supposed to feel heartache and shame over our sin. We're supposed to feel guilt for our sin. Fortunately, staying there doesn't get you anything. There's something better. So tune in next week on this station for what we hope will be a good resolution, all right? Now, we're taking communion, which is a weird transition here. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the band up. Now, this week, coming forth to receive communion is you saying, without knowledge of what is coming in the future, that I myself have sinned against God. I am one of those who are rejected because of the genetic dynasty of sin that's been passed down to me and also my participation in sin. I have separated myself from God. I have believed the lies of Satan, and I bring destruction and chaos to the people around me because I love myself more than others. So come forward and receive communion when you're ready. Lord God, we need you. This world needs your intervention. We ache and we groan in our sin because it brings death and it brings sadness and it brings mourning and it brings broken relationships. It alienates us from one another and from you. It brings suffering that's untold. And we want restoration. We want healing. And so we pray, God, bring conviction of sin. Holy Spirit, show us where our sin is holding us back from you. And let us ache for the good news of your Son so that when it comes, it transforms us. Lord Jesus, we are all dead in our trespasses. We have sinned and fallen short of your glory. Lord God, come in power. Show us the way to life. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.